Scripture reading this morning will be in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, the first 8 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and at last of all he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time.
Good morning, everyone. I didn't get a chance to get my PowerPoint going up here, so as I talk here for a little bit, I'm going to try and do that kind of in the background. But as I see the computer not coming on, I don't foresee that happening. The lesson I'm bringing this morning is one that I'm kind of excited about to cover with you because it's kind of right in my wheelhouse when it comes to biblical studies. It's dating the resurrection. And dating the resurrection is something that I have particular interest in because it goes to the evidence that we have as Christians, and it goes to the faith that we have as Christians, the confidence that we can have that what we believe is not just some fancy fictional story, that what we believe is based in reality, is based in real events, is based in things that people saw and witnessed and reported back. And we can know that with a great deal of assurance. It's actually also a lesson that I've presented before. About 7 years ago, I presented this very same lesson. But as I was looking through the things that I wanted to talk about, this struck me in particular because I felt like this would be a very good... Sorry, I'm turning the computer off. I felt like this would be a very good thing to be able to review with each and every one of you and to be able to study because it is so tangible. It is something that we can look at and point to and say, look, here is a reason I believe what I believe. And that is, after all, what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. That's the one of the charges that each and every one of us as Christians have to do, is to be able to defend our faith. Right, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to make a defense for the hope that lies within you, yet with meekness and gentleness. So as we prepare ourselves to be able to make that defense, we need to be able to be sure that we know what it is we're defending, and we know the tools that we have at our disposal to be able to defend those things. I'll keep trying to work in the background here to get this PowerPoint going. We'll see how it works, though. Keep your Bibles open for me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be coming back to that as we go through the lesson this morning. The last time I presented this was in 2012, actually. We've got a number of new faces since then, and I don't imagine any of you will remember much of this, since I myself can't remember what was preached about 7 weeks ago, let alone 7 years ago. So hopefully this will serve as a very good reminder and review for most of you, and some of you, it'll be the first time you've heard it. And for some of you who are teenagers now and we're little kids, the first time I presented this one, it'll be like you're hearing it new as well. A few weeks before I presented this first, the last time, I attended an apologetics conference in Wisconsin. And apologetics is something I've talked about before. It's literally just the defense of your faith. One presentation, though, at that conference was on the resurrection by a gentleman named Gary Habermas. Gary Habermas is one of the foremost New Testament scholars. He has written a number of things about the resurrection. He has written a book titled The Minimal Facts. And he basically goes through and he takes all of the things that skeptics will grant about what the Bible describes took place so long ago regarding the Christian faith and the resurrection of Jesus. And he takes those things that skeptics will grant and he forms a method of argumentation that he calls the minimal facts. And what he does is he uses the prominent skeptics and the dates that they will allow or that they agree with for when all these things were written. And he moves forward from there and he sees if he can work backwards and make a case for the legitimacy of the story in Scripture. And that's kind of what I'd like to present to you today. And in way of doing that, we're going to try and get to a point where we can see what kind of confidence we have and how close we can get to the date of the resurrection from that time to when stories of the resurrection really began to take place. Because if it's like a lot of internet atheists would say, then we would have to say, well, it was like 300 years after the fact that these stories even started to be spread. And we know that that's just simply not true, just from manuscript evidence that we have. We have manuscripts, we have written documents of what you read in your Bible that are within easily a generation or two of the time that the events took place. So we simply know for a fact that it wasn't a 300-year event or 300 years after the time of the event that these stories began being spread. So we want to look at what scholarly skeptics grant and work back from them. So we're talking about people who have studied the evidence, they've seen the manuscripts, and they know the material. They've held in their hands the manuscripts and the evidence that we have at our disposal, and they know with certainty the time it takes and the effort it takes to be able to put a date on all these things. People like Bart Ehrman, some of you may have heard the name of this man. He's a good example of the type of skeptic that I'm talking about. Bart Ehrman is a scholar. He's a New Testament scholar, but he's also a non-believer. He's someone who examines texts that were written in antiquity, so before the printing press, and he will examine them and say, okay, this was written at this time by this person, and here's the surrounding features around the time of the writing, and here's what he had at his disposal, all this type of thing. He's written a book called Misquoting Jesus and Jesus Interrupted, and he is a self-proclaimed agnostic, but he has studied under a gentleman named Bruce Metzger, who is one of the foremost New Testament scholars, who is also a believer. So Bart Ehrman is someone who what he says about when these things were written, we're going to use what he thinks and see if we can work back from there. With that as our foundation, with that as our base here, so I'll try and get this PowerPoint going. Skeptical scholars will typically grant that the dates of the Gospels are about 40 or 50 years after the events that they describe. So skeptical scholars will say that Mark was written in 70 AD, that Matthew was written in 80, Luke 85, and John in 95. Okay? So every one of these Gospels, right, is after the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's kind of an event that we all know about, but is a generation or two past the time when Jesus would have lived and when he died, and when the events that founded Christianity really took place. And so the reliability kind of takes a hit if we use those as the dates. But let's go with that. Let's say, okay, skeptics, we'll work on your territory here for a little bit. You grant those dates. Let's move forward with that. The problem is, though, they won't allow any of these documents to determine the date of the events. What they say is that the men who wrote these documents were uneducated, that they were written too long after the events that they describe, despite the fact that just in those documents alone, we have some of the earliest attestation of the events that they describe in all of antiquity. Within 100 years of the events that they describe, and in terms of ancient documents, that is very, very good. Many of the documents that we have that rely on for a lot of our history, a lot of our known history about the Roman Empire, for example, were written 300, 400, 500 years after the events that they describe. But they're going off of eyewitness testimony, they're going off of word of mouth, that kind of thing. But Skeptics won't allow that kind of thing. The only New Testament author that they allow is Paul. Okay, Paul was a Jewish scholar. He was trained under some of the best teachers in Judaism. According to Acts chapter 22, he was trained under Gamaliel. Paul is passing on what he received from eyewitness testimony and eyewitness interaction, and he actually double checks his own accuracy, which we'll go through in just a minute. Paul is exactly the type of scholar, the type of person that New Testament skeptics really like what he's saying. They really rely on him because there's a lot of corroborating opportunities for corroborating evidence when it comes to Paul. However, they aren't just going to give us all of Paul's writings. Okay, they aren't going to give us everything. They're going to give us Romans. They're going to give us 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They're going to give us Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Philemon, and that's it. That's it right there. So we have to kind of stop at this point and ask ourselves if we can go on. Okay? We have to ask ourselves if those items are enough to be able to get back to the point of the resurrection and say, boy, we have some really good evidence here. If you'll give us Paul, here's where we can take you. So can we do that? I think we can. Or else I wouldn't be up here with this sermon. They all date the writing of 1 Corinthians to 56 or 57 AD, and that's crucial. So keep that in your mind. Skeptical scholars, Bart Ehrman, the people like this, who know what they're talking about, they will allow 1 Corinthians to be dated to 56 or 57 AD. And by the way, believing scholars agree with that date as well. 56, 57, sometime in the mid-50s is about when everyone believes Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. So we're going to use that as our foundation as I catch us up here. So all scholars will date 1 Corinthians to 56 or 57 AD. So let's use that. Let's move forward with that and see what we can do. And the first thing I would want to point out is that we're already 26 or 27 years after the typically accepted resurrection of Christ, right? If we go with 30 AD, just for sake of easy calculations, we're 26 years out from that, so easily within a generation. Already we have some of the best attested witness evidence in all of antiquity. In fact, 26 years is the best, and it's not close. If we're looking at the Bible as compared to all other ancient artifacts, ancient evidence in writing of when events happen, getting to within 26 years of an event is the best, hands down. But let's move on from there. Let's see if we can do a little bit better. So we're going to use what we're granted here to make the case. And we're going to get back into 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read the first three verses again. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This is an important statement from Paul. "I delivered to you as of first importance." Now, if we're looking at this from skeptics' eyes and from trying to figure out how close we can get to the dating of the resurrection, we need to ask ourselves, when was Paul in Corinth? When did he deliver this to him because it was so important? And to do that, we need to go to Luke. We need to go to Paul's companion, the gentleman who traveled with him for at least half of his missionary journeys, and see when Luke writes down that Paul was in Corinth, because Paul is in agreement with Luke on all these accounts in terms of where he was at, who he spoke with, who he discipled, all these things. So Luke is a good witness for this. And in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 16, we're going to read through that real quickly. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 18 with me, we'll read through this quickly. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Put a little asterisk in your Bible right there next to verse number 2, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And we'll come back to that. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and while they were working, for their trade was tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Remember, all of this is taking place in Corinth. This is where he is. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So he's still in Corinth. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Also put an asterisk by verse number 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. So they brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there were questions about words or names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Those two verses I told you put an asterisk by. The first one, verse number 2, is extremely important because this is a command from the emperor of Rome that all Jews need to leave Rome. This is a significant thing that occurred, and we have record of it. The Roman historian Sextonius, who's writing in 117 AD, recorded this very event. Sextonius is writing about the history of the 12 Caesars in Rome, and in one of his writings he says this: "Because Jews at Rome caused disturbances and instigation of Crestus, they were commanded to evacuate the city of Rome." All Jews commanded to evacuate Rome because they were causing instigation because of Crestus, which is the Greek word for Christ, Jesus Christ. We have this in our historical artifacts, in writing. We have this very event that Luke is describing here in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. So that's one point of emphasis, and we can cross-date that date exactly to know when that happened. Here's the second one, though. Luke tells us in verse 12 that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. This is something I love about Luke because he is always telling us details like this, details that we can cross-reference with all kinds of other historical artifacts, and this is one of them. This is, in fact, the most important one. In the early 20th century, archaeologists were unearthing the Temple of Apollo in the region of the Delphi. They collected 9 fragments of a letter from Claudius, and it names Gallio as the proconsul of Delphi in the region of Achaia. What's even more spectacular about this is we know the exact date of this writing. It was in 52 AD. Remember, Paul had already been in Corinth at least a year and a half at this time. We read that in chapter 18 just now. He had already been there at least a year and a half by the time Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. So we can put Paul in Corinth at 51 AD. And we know that this is when he delivered to them as of first importance everything he told us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So that's crucial. We could stop here and we could boast of the earliest evidence of historical events in antiquity, right? We were at 26, 27 years past the resurrection. Now we're at 21 years where Paul is delivering to them this crucial teaching about Jesus rising from the grave. But we can go on. You'll notice in the writing in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." So in order to deliver it to the Corinthians, it makes sense that he had it at some point. So he learned this thing at some point, right? Well, when was that? If we read in Acts chapter 9, we can read about Paul's conversion. Okay, we can read about the fact that this was about 2 or 3 years or so after the resurrection by most scholarly accounts. They'll say Paul received his miraculous vision about 2 or 3 years after the fact. And we could jump right to that point and we say, well, this is when Paul received it. Because later in Acts chapter 22, he talks about how he didn't receive the gospel from men. He received it directly from the Lord. And this was the time in which he encountered the Lord. But what is that? That's a miraculous event. Are skeptics going to allow that? No, they're not. So if we're working on the grounds of what skeptics will allow, we have to work around that. And we just have to say, okay, let's see where else we can go. Let's see if we can get around that. And we can. Look at Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. It says, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. So if we can place Paul's miraculous vision at about 2 or 3 years after the resurrection, then Paul tells us that he went to Arabia, then returned to Damascus. Then 3 years later, he went to Jerusalem. Now we're at about 6 years after the resurrection, where Paul is coming to Jerusalem, and he meets with Cephas to become acquainted with him and stayed with him for 15 days. Remember, Paul is a trustworthy eyewitness, according to skeptics. They'll believe this. They'll say, yeah, Paul's telling the truth here. He's recounting what he did. For 15 days, he stayed with Peter 6 years after the resurrection. This is the point in which skeptics will accept that he received this teaching about the resurrection. This is four times earlier than when he gave it to the Corinthians. All right? We're 5 or 6 years after the resurrection. Remember, he was in Corinth in 51 AD. That's 21 years later. So we're four times better now than what we have from our written testimony based on when Paul tells us he encountered Cephas, and when skeptics would agree, would be the earliest, the very earliest, that he could have learned these items about Jesus. Just as a side note here, this is just a reason that skeptics really love Paul. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul describes how 14 years later, he went back to Jerusalem to confirm what he was teaching. Right? He's just checking to make sure no new information has been given, no new revelation has been given to the apostles, and that he was still teaching the truth, and he found that he was. He said in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 2, they added nothing to me. So this is, again, another reason why Paul is somebody who skeptics really like. So where do we go from here? In order for Paul to have received it from Peter at that time, they had to have got it from somewhere, Peter and James and all them. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says what Paul gave them predates the letter, and it predates his first trip to Corinth. So the Corinthians got it from Paul, who wrote to them in 56 or 57. He was there and delivered it to them in 51 AD. Paul received it from the apostles about 35 or 36 AD. The apostles had it previous to that. So how long had they had that teaching about the resurrection? We're within 6 years of the event that they are spreading this teaching about. And they're in Jerusalem where this event would have taken place. Just keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that real quick about the likelihood of being able to spread this type of thing in the location where you say it happened if it didn't really happen. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3 to 5, he says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. This is often referred to as a pre-Pauline creed, or a method of memorization. Okay, a pre-Pauline creed means Paul got this from somebody, and he continued to teach it on, and from Paul on forward, Paul became kind of the dominant evangelist in the region. And so a pre-Pauline creed is a creed or a teaching that predates Paul, okay? if we pay close attention, and this is something that scholars have only kind of uncovered in the last 35 or 40 years when examining the text in the Greek, there is a method of memorization that's present here in what you see on your screen that is very similar to something that we use for memorization today. Think about some of the ways that we use to remember things. Think about acronyms. Somebody shout this out, and if it's not one person, I'll be extremely disappointed. What's the acronym for Strategic Homeland Intervention Enforcement and Logistics Division? SHIELD. Trace, you're supposed to yell it out.
SHIELD.
SHIELD, right? That's from the Marvel Universe, right? Everyone's familiar with that. SHIELD, that's an acronym for that long word I don't want to say again. What's HBRCBO? If you've seen Sam preach even once, you know what HBRCBO is. Hear, believe, repent, confess, baptize, obey. It's an acronym, HBRCBO. It doesn't roll off the tongue quite as well, but that's an acronym to remember those things. Another method of teaching and memorizing things is something that we do in English, which is rhyming. Okay, we rhyme to help remember things. If you want to help a child to remember that perseverance is important, what do you do? Do you say, hey, you got to try really hard? Well, you can do that. Or you can just say, the itsy bitsy spider went up the water spout. Down came the rain and washed the spider out. Out came the sun and dried up all the rain, and the itsy bitsy spider went up the spout again. He persevered, right? It's a story about perseverance. It's in the form of a rhyme so children can remember it. What about if you want to teach a child how majestic the universe is and how glorious it is to behold? What do you say? Look at that pretty star. You can do that. Or you can say, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are, up above the world so high like a diamond in the sky. Like a diamond. Something valuable, something precious, right? It's a method of teaching to children by rhyming because it's easy to remember. Comes right off the top of your head. I learned those when I was a child. I've said them probably three times since then, maybe. But I remember them because they're repetitive. They're rhyming. Think about the song we just sang, which is a perfect song for this example, Trace. Low in the grave he lay, waiting the coming day. Vainly they watch his bed, vainly they seal the dead. Death cannot keep his prey, he tore the bars away. And then we have our quick chorus, right? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. It's a rhyme. And we put it to a song so it's easier to remember. This is a method of memorization that we have that many other cultures share with us. A method of memorization that the Greek culture had at the time. And again, remember, all the New Testament is written in Greek so that it's easily transcribed for other cultures. But a method of memorization that the Greek culture had was to teach and memorize in cadences or rhythmic characters, okay? This is not a rhyme, but it's a way to pass along oral traditions so that they are easily remembered. You put it to a cadence, you put it to a beat. And this is exactly what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. We're going to go through it real quick. The emphasis is on the Greek word hotai, H-O-T-I, which is the English word that, okay? And when we go through it, it's going to jump out at you like crazy. There's a fourfold cadence here in a short and simple form that is used to aid in memorization. So let's read through this. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that according to the scriptures he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared. That he died, that he was buried, that he was raised, that he appeared. Da, 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 da. Just like that. It's in a cadence. It's in a rhythm. This is what Paul received, is this teaching in this form, this cadence and this rhythm that he memorized easily when Peter and James taught it to him, and that he was easily able to pass on to everyone else, to all of his teachings, to all of his disciples. What we learn is, it looks like my PowerPoint's frozen again. What we learn is that as we look through more of the New Testament, we can find this now popping up in other places. For example, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 34. And we'll go ahead and turn over there real quick. I would have it on the board, but we're frozen up here. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, there's another fourfold cadence with the Greek word hos, H-O-S, which is the English word who. So look for that word as we read through this. Both of these are dealing with central teachings, okay? So 1 Corinthians 15 is a central teaching of Christianity. Same here with Romans chapter 8. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand and who intercedes? Who? It's descriptive of Jesus, okay? 1 Corinthians 15 is descriptive of the event, the resurrection. Romans 8 is descriptive of the person, of Jesus. But it's in this cadence, it's in this rhythmic form of teaching that is ancient. It is ancient. This is the testimony and manner of teaching that Paul received from Peter and James. And Bart Ehrman himself says that this oral tradition dates to within 1 to 2 years of the death of Jesus. Within 1 to 2 years. And that's a skeptic admitting that. That's one of the most well-known skeptics today in the New Testament, is Bart Ehrman. James Dunn, who is a British New Testament scholar and a believer, on par with Bart Ehrman in terms of scholarly work, says that he believes that this is at least within 6 months, that this form of teaching developed and was spread within 6 months of the resurrection. No other testimony in ancient history enjoys being this close to the eyewitnesses. Most can't even get within 100 times this close. We are spoiled as Christians by the wealth of evidence that we have of our faith, the event, the item that took place that solidifies our faith. The fact is that a Christian's faith need not be abstract or detached from anything real. Our faith is the substance of our hope and the evidence of things we haven't seen. And it's this type of stuff that we can use to show to non-believers and show to skeptics and say, look, there's great reasons I have for believing what I believe. It's not just a fictional story. It's something rooted in reality. It's something we can point to and cross-reference with other historical items. And we can say, look, you can study these things and learn that within 6 months to a year, this is something that was being spread around, and that's the point of it. Where would it have been spread around? In Jerusalem. Tell me how you're going to spread this around in Jerusalem among a culture who is hostile to your message, and that message be one that blossomed into what it is today, to a religion that rules the world over in terms of numbers, to a belief system that everyone knows. Everyone's aware of, yet it started in the most hostile of areas possible. Now, if Christianity had started in Rome and saying, well, all these things took place in Jerusalem way over there, okay, maybe you can say it could have blossomed in Rome separate from the location where it all took place. But that's not the case. This would have happened at ground zero. This cadence, this rhythmic form of teaching would have had to be developed around people who were hostile to it ever getting off the ground. And that's part of the point. You may ask yourself, how can they deny something incredible happened after Jesus died? How can people who are skeptics say, well, yeah, I'll grant you this, and it's within a year or two, and these teachings arise in a really hostile area, but I just don't think it's true. I don't think it describes anything real. I don't know how someone can look at evidence like this and see that it's not based in something tangible, that it's not based in something real. I see here incredibly persuasive evidence for the resurrection. And furthermore, how does this message even get off the ground if it's not based on actual events? If you're here this morning and you haven't turned to Jesus, I would ask you some of these same questions. How can you deny? How can you continue to look the other way? If you're struggling with doubt or you're hesitant to believe in God because you think it may just be all fairy tales, take stuff like this and root your feet into it. Our faith is based in reality. It's in the fact that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared. And that he secures our eternal destiny today because he raised from the dead. If you're subject to that invocation call, I pray that you would come forward this morning as we stand and sing.